or hard to grasp what's recorded in Acts 5, verse 40. And they agreed to him. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then we read this. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. Does that seem natural to you? That sound normal? They went rejoicing. Now, if it doesn't sound natural and normal to you, then you're right. That is not normal. And that is not natural. That's supernatural. That has only one explanation. That is that their souls were filled with such a delightful sense and power of the love of God that it swallowed up everything they felt in their body. And instead of grumbling and saying, well, we don't really deserve that, did we? They rejoiced. Amazing, huh? And that's not the only record that we have in the Bible or in the history of God's children where we see this supernatural testimony. Tonight I'd like to turn with you to the last verses of Philippians 1. And we'll conclude this evening these verses. And I'd like to just pick it up by verse 25. And we'll read the last part again. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance, increase and joy of faith, and that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith or the doctrine teachings of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, and having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. So with God's help, let's consider this portion tonight in conclusion of our chapter study on Philippians 1. And there are two gifts of God's grace mentioned here. First, the gift of belief. To believe in Jesus Christ. Children of God, did you practice that this week? Thank God daily for the saving faith he gave you. I stirred your heart last week with that question. How many of you did remember that? To thank God for the gift of saving faith. I think it's worthy to thank him for that every day. And if you had forgotten, as I tend to do as well, then it is good that we stir each other up again and again. To thank the author and the finisher of our faith. For if you are a believer, you are Jesus' project. You are the workmanship of Jesus. That's the biblical word. You have been taken up in the hand of the Savior, and He has begun a good work in you, and He will finish it perfectly. You know, when Jesus died on the cross and when He earned the supreme position that He has now, He didn't only earn your pardon of the sins. He also earned the Spirit, which caused you to come to faith. Yeah, when the Lord opened our eyes, when He made us willing, when He convicted us of sin, but when He also made us willing to admit defeat, and ultimately when He made us willing to be saved by grace alone. John Bunyan calls that the greatest victory the world has ever seen. A man become willing to be saved by grace alone. I'd second that. When He enabled us to place our confidence in Jesus Christ, it is because what the apostle said, unto you it is given. That's a gift, favor. That's gracious, sovereign, merciful. Consciously to believe. Now, I'm going to ask you once more this evening. You think about your faith. What is that? Faith is placing my trust in Jesus Christ. Faith is placing my confidence in someone. When I go to the grocery store, I take out my credit card. And I walk out of a whole bunch of groceries without ever showing a single penny. I just swipe my card. That's a credit card. What your credit means? The word credit comes from the word credere in Latin, and that means faith. That's a faith card. That grocery store believes your card will guarantee the payment. That's faith. Confidence. When I believe in the Lord, I place my confidence on Him. I place my hope on Him. For what? To do everything for me that I can do. But that He promises to do. He promises to take me as I am. To wash me from all my sin. He promises to take me as I am. To cover me with His righteousness. He promises and He offers Himself to me. To be my Savior. To sanctify me. To change me. To make me acceptable in the sight of God, and to finally present me perfect without spot and wrinkle in the sight of God. That's what Jesus promises. As the heavenly husband. And if we are given to believe in Him, we are consciously and willingly placing our confidence in Him. Now here's a personal question. Did you place your confidence in Jesus Christ? Or do you? Are you doing it? Saving Faith Congregation is placing your confidence in Christ as the prophet and as the priest and as the king. Now before you place your confidence in anybody, young person, before you are saying yes to someone who offers himself something big or himself to you, you got to know the person. You have to do your homework. Can I trust that man? Can I trust that woman? Is he or she indeed upright? Is he reliable? Now, with regard to my master tonight, I hope none of you have any questions in your mind whether he's trustworthy. Whether he is reliable. Whether he is upright. Please, if you have any questions about that, come and see me sometime this week. And let's walk through the scriptures together. To show you that Jesus Christ is the most trustworthy man that ever walked on earth. Never has he failed a word. Never has he failed any of his promises. Never has he failed in his character ever, anywhere. He has proven himself to be genuine. and to mean what he say. And please, may I this evening ask you again, have you placed your confidence in him? As you sit here tonight, can you answer that for yourself? Am I trusting and I am relying and I believing and I am looking and resting or seeking even this only great Savior who is able to save me? Well, if you're able to do that, then you were given that faith. If you're able to entrust yourself to Christ, Scripture says from beginning to end, that is the gift God gave you and enabled you to. But before we go on to our second point, every time we open the Scriptures, isn't it? And certain passages especially, Jesus Christ stands before us like the servant of Abraham stood in Laban's tent. And as he displayed all the glories of his master Abraham, and as he told him about his mission, and he says, I'm here to seek a bride for Isaac. So tonight, I'm here again. Anyone who hears me tonight, here or at home or wherever you sit, in the name of my master, I'm looking for you. And the question that Jesus is proposing, will you go with this man? Will you stake your life in eternity on him? That's faith. When I rely, when I commit my soul, my body, my past, my present, and my future unto him. Now let's look together at the second thought of Paul, the second gift of grace. He says, unto you it is not only given to believe, but unto you it is also given to suffer for his sake. That is a peculiar wording, isn't it? Talking about suffering, he says it's given to you. That's the same word. It's granted to you. It's like a jewel. You've been favored with this gift of faith. And in the same breath, on the same level, with the gift of suffering. Now, this is not the way we think, isn't it? Now, let's at least put some marginal note on this word suffer. Not all suffering falls in this text. Not all suffering is a given. If I suffer for my sin, if I suffer for my unchristian behavior, or if I sin, if I suffer through the sins of others, like abuse, violence, nothing to do with my behavior, it's just people are doing these kind of things. Without any reference to my walk or my Christian talk, that obviously does not fall under this. It's not generalized at all. Suffering is falling in this text. Now this is suffering is linked to the word suffer for his sake. That's different than suffering for our sin's sake. Peter, in 1 Peter 2 verse 20, says this, and he warns, he says, what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your faults? That's no glory. If you fail to live upright and do the right things and you are buffeted, and you shall take it patiently. Well, that's good. You take it patiently. That's good. But what glory is it if you are suffering for your faults? But if when you do well and you suffer for it. Now, it's a different story. And you take it patiently. This is acceptable to God. The word acceptable is the Greek word well-pleasing. God is well pleased when he sees that you suffer when you do well and you take it patiently. And even a step further, joyfully. And in chapter 3, verse 14, Peter writes, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Well, Peter has never forgotten, of course, what he heard in the Beatitudes when Jesus finalized the description of the citizen of the kingdom with, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There shall be the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely." And there comes that statement again. "For my sake." Rejoice. And be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Now, with regard to the suffering that we suffer because of the sins that others cause us, God can overrule that. Think of Joseph. He wasn't doing anything ill necessarily that we can see. That they sold him and moved him off to Egypt and he was in Potiphar's house and ill-treated and everything else. Yeah, God can overrule it. But that doesn't fit in our text this evening. So let's look closer at our text. What suffering did Paul here refer to? Let's go to verse 30 because he kind of defines it there. "It is given to you to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me." Let's look at the word conflict first. That's a word in the Greek related to the place where the Greeks assembled for the Olympic Games. Where they were together for the Pythian Games. These are games of challenge. Games of force. Games of fighting. And that's the word where that word conflict comes from. So it's clear that Paul is referring to something intense. An intense conflict, either inwardly or outwardly or both. And Paul says, "Brethren, you are given to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me." Now, what is he referring to there? Philippi. Paul's preaching. Paul was walking the streets of Philippi. And you know that lady is walking behind him and saying, "These are the servants of God who bring us the word of salvation." Amen. Though she said the truth, Paul says, "I can't have that kind of help. That is an association between the devil and me." So he cut it off. And he chases out the spirit of that woman by the name of Jesus. Now, you know what happened after that. Because if you touch somebody's money, you get enemies. And so instantly, they're dragged before the council, their clothes are ripped off. That is a time of utter shame. They're beaten, thrown into prison, in the deepest prison, in the dungeon of Philippi. And they are there suffering. So what did Paul do? He preached the gospel. He lived the gospel. He defended the gospel. He showed the way of salvation. He cast out a demon from a suffering woman. But as he preached their idols, and as he challenged their comforts, and as he caused their consciences to be uneasy, suffering. He says, not only you see the same conflict which you saw in me, but you're now here to be in me. And of course, he's writing now from the Roman prison. Same thing has happened. Why is Paul in the Roman prison congregation? What has this man done wrong? Well, if you were. Page back to Acts 26. This is what he's done wrong. He says in verse 6 of Acts 26, "Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made unto God, unto our fathers." What promise? The gospel promise. The promise of the Messiah. And ultimately the promise of the resurrection. "Unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. And for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." There's nothing wrong except he preached the gospel. That the fathers were given in the Old Testament already. Now, if you look at verse 16 to 18, that's why Paul is in prison. The apostle received the command of God when he was stopped in Damascus, when Jesus said to him, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of the things in which I shall appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I sent thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." So why is Paul suffering this conflict? Because he preaches the gospel. And if I may recall the Lord's words to Ananias in chapter 9 of Acts, he says this to Ananias: "Go thy way, for this Paul is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, and I'll show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, the Philippians are also experiencing this, apparently. As they stand with Paul in the gospel, as they stood with Paul in the gospel, and as they stand with Paul in the gospel, they are sharing the suffering, the same conflict. They're suffering for the gospel's sake. Philippians are not suffering because they're ill-behaving, acting unchristian. They are only suffering, like Paul, because they are defending the gospel. Remember verse 5? He says, "Brethren, I will thank God and make request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now." And in verse 7, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds, and in the defense, and in the confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace." And therefore they suffer. Now, so far, the exposition of this text. Let's sing together first, and then let's look at some applications for ourselves as well. So, Psalter 111, let us do verse 1 through 4. 1 through 4. "I waited for the Lord Most High, and He inclined to hear my cry." And what follows? 111.
Thank you.
For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ. In behalf of Christ. Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Are we prepared? If you confess the name of Jesus, if you openly stand up for the gospel with your mouth and your life, you will suffer for Christ's sake. And are we prepared for that? The more faithful and the more plain and the more direct your gospel sharing is with people, with congregations, with authorities, with fellow citizens, the more we shall suffer. Why? You touch somebody's idol, they become your enemy. And Paul was doing that. Paul was challenging the idols in the Greek culture. Paul was challenging the idols in the Roman culture, in the Jewish culture as well. When I use the word idols, let's not think about pagan idols. Let's not think about dumb statues and stone images. Those are not our idols. What are our idols today? There's three of them that I think we need to pay attention to, maybe even four of them. The first idol in our church is legalism. That's for some of us, our God. Legalism. Whether you recognize it or not, that's where the greatest enmity of the gospel comes from. That's what brought Jesus to the cross. The Pharisees hated him. He even did good and he preached a wonderful message. No, he didn't. He took their idol apart. He says, your legalistic traditions and your commandments of man by which you think you can climb your way to God means nothing to God. That's an idol. Maybe yours. Maybe yours also. The second idol is our materialism. We are rich and enriched, and we don't realize how rich we are. Told you before, we don't realize and we make the world 100 people and 1% of those own, I think, 70 or 85% of all the resources of the world. And you and I are in the 1%. We're sitting at the top 1%. We're materialistic. We're covetous. And that is very close to the third idol. It's called Christian hedonism. We're just living for pleasure, for enjoyment, for comfort. Well, we do it Lord, with a Christian varnish. We don't do it quite like the world. But we're still living for the joys and for the pleasures and for the relaxing and for the nice things. And then the fourth one could be rationalism. We want to ration things out. We want to put reason above Scripture. Reasoning. If you know Dutch, reasoning in the word Dutch means redeneren. That's two words. That means redeneren. Honor. Reason. Above the Bible. Beloved congregation, I meet these four idols in our church family. Legalism, materialism, Christian hedonism, and rationalism. They grow in my heart just as well, but they also grow among us. And as Paul is tackling these idols, he gets enmity. And so will anyone who preaches faithfully the gospel of Jesus Christ. The more that we preachers share the good tidings that Jesus is standing at the door and knocking at your door, no matter what you are like, with his arms open to receive you and ready to bless you, if indeed you will turn away from your sins and repent from all this evil, when that's happening, that will create conflict. That will create opposition. In my 27 years of ministry, I have had a lot of opposition to simply preaching that Jesus offers his grace and pardon to you. Paul got it. Bunyan got it. Anyone who preaches the gospel, as Paul did, will receive opposition. You will. The moment you begin to share the riches of the gospel, friend, and you begin to seek to allure people from their idols by witnessing of the glory of Jesus Christ, you are declaring war against Satan in the most powerful way. Because the moment you preach Christ and the moment you share Jesus, you are assaulting the gates of hell, which are holding people in their grip. And you will have conflict. You'll have suffering. You'll have rejection. You'll have imprisonment. You may end up on the stake, as so many did. And so, remember, every faithful Christian, the more holy you live, the more you shine the light of the gospel, the more godly your walk is in humility, seeking to do good and speaking the name of Christ to make people know that is why you do this, the more you will have the conflict that the apostle had. You all shall experience the persecution and the rejection and the isolation and the loss and the slander. And the suffering. And then when you share that with me, you would feel a little bit put off when I would say to you, congratulations. Wow. You are found worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. Blessed man you are. And you think, well, wait a moment, Pastor, that's not quite how I want to be helped at that moment. Give me a little bit more pity, a little bit more compassion, please. And yes, I understand, I probably would like that too. Yeah, I'm speaking theoretically, congregation. Because I'm standing here only having had a little bit of opposition and conflict in my life. Nothing compared to what Paul and others have gone through. But please, if we now conclude this evening, we need to be converted. Let's live these truths. First of all, we need to be converted in our thinking about suffering for Christ's sake. Now, this is a twin gift. A twin gift on the same level as believing and placing my confidence in Jesus is suffering on behalf of Jesus. Those are two twin gifts. And if you suffer for the gospel's sake, you are actually a really privileged man or woman, or boy or girl. If you are ridiculed, children in school, for the name of Jesus, then you are privileged. If you're standing up for the name and the love and the Spirit of Christ among your peers, and you'll be rejected and excluded, you are privileged. You're blessed. That's the thinking that needs to be converted in us, isn't it? We don't think like the apostles who walked away from their beating, rejoicing that they were found worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. And how many of us have ever reached the level the apostle Paul reads in 2 Corinthians 12:10? Therefore, I take pleasures in the infirmities and the reproaches and the necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That is to the betterment of my spiritual life. And in Colossians 1:24, are we ever like that? as the apostle says, who now rejoice in my suffering for you. And I fill up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is his church. I don't know if I could write it to you, if they would jail me. And I'll write a letter to you. And I'm just rejoicing for the fact that I am now suffering for the gospel's sake, also for your sake. Now we have a long way to go in our Western society to follow the ways Paul and others go. Now why don't we generally think like this? Why don't we generally think on this level, on this frequency, gifted to suffer for his sake? Why do we whimper? Why do we feel down? Why sit there licking our wounds? When we experience rejection or a sideline or isolated or ridicule for living like Jesus or for loving like Jesus or for walking like Jesus or for sharing the teachings of Jesus or for humbling ourselves for Jesus, or standing up for the gospel of love, that God so loved this evil world that he gave his only begotten Son. And if we suffer for that, why do we complain? There's three reasons why we do. First of all, we forget that if we suffer in a Christ-like manner, we really glorify God. If we suffer in a Christ-like manner, listen to this. If your enemy hunger, feed him. If your enemy thirst, give him a drink. For if you do that, you would heap coals of fire on his head. Now, coals of fire on your head, that hurts. That's uncomfortable. That doesn't feel nice. That brings an inward sense of shame. Why is he doing that to me while I'm treating him so badly? That conscience is stirred. I mean, he ought to be not doing that. He ought to be yelling, screaming, hitting me back. But he's not doing that. Conscience gets a poke. Inward battle goes on. What they do with that is not necessarily good. It may get worse. But what you've done, you've shown them a little peace of the glory of God who gives and reigns and pours on the just and on the unjust. Don't forget that such a testimony of suffering, when we suffer unjustly, is enormously evangelical. And Paul is sitting in that prison there in the deep dungeon with his feet in the stock, uncomfortable, his back hurt, his arms hurt, his head hurt, perhaps cold. I'm sure they didn't give him their clothes back. And in the middle of the night, they're singing. All these other prisoners are just not sure what to make of that. Right? But later on they heard, this is something of God. This is glorifying God. And therefore, let's not forget that we suffer in a Christ-like manner for Christ's sake. It's one of the most powerful witnesses. How many have not been converted seeing the godly suffer like Paul? Courageously and joyfully and always courteous and self-controlled and humble. The blood and tears of the martyrs have converted more than any other human activity. And so it will be today. That's why we prayed about Ukraine. Undoubtedly, the church there has hundreds and thousands of opportunities to show the Christ who upholds and sustains them. Now the third reason that is sometimes way off of our thinking, and why we so often whimper about suffering for Christ's sake, because we forget that all your suffering for Christ's sake will be rewarded generously. That's an amazing thought. There will be a reward ceremony at the end of your life, sufferers for Christ's sake. There will be a reward ceremony. I said that right, like that. Before the throne of Jesus Christ and His Father, in the sight of all the angels, there will be a reward ceremony for everyone who suffered for Jesus' sake. Plenty of scriptures who have pointed that out. The one I already read to you is from Romans, Matthew 5. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, Jesus says, for great is your reward in heaven. Huh? Why did he say that? For us to forget that? Or for us to remember that? As we sit there in our pain, suffering, trials and so on, let's recall, he said, rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. In Matthew 19, when Peter makes a comment to Jesus, Lord, we've forsaken all, we have followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Peter, of course, again, thinking out loud. Jesus says, verily, verily, this is amen, truthfully, I say unto you, that you which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones. You shall judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And here, listen to this. And everyone that has forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, you shall receive a hundredfold. Great shall be your reward, and you shall inherit everlasting life. If you have your Bible still open, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 to 8. It's also a wonderful little passage there, reminding servants, the servants obedient to them that are your masters. So please respect them with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as man pleaser, but as the servants of Jesus doing the will of God from the heart. And then Paul says in verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. There's a reward ceremony coming. Jesus spoke. And give you one more example is 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 12, when the apostle is speaking again about suffering. If we suffer, we shall reign with him also. And if we share that. Now, though none of God's children are sitting there thinking, okay, well, I'll do this today because there will be a reward for that in heaven. That's not how any one of God's children think. But the Lord reveals this to us, encourages us. And you think, oh, that's so unspiritual for me to think about the reward in heaven when I'm going through the suffering. Hold on. If you think that's so unspiritual, then Jesus was unspiritual. And you wouldn't say that, right? Listen to him in Hebrews chapter 12. Looking unto Jesus. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame. As Jesus saw all that he had to go through, friends, he looked beyond to the reward that he would receive from his Father. And so let us keep that in mind. The Apostle Paul also no doubt thought of that. Whatever loss you experience for walking and talking the gospel of Christ, whatever you lose or in suffering, look at it as an investment in God's kingdom. And therefore Paul reminds us several places. He says, brethren, let me just read it to you from Romans 8. Brethren, don't forget that if I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Yeah. Whatever we have suffered for His name's sake will be paid back with dividends by the God of grace according to Christ's promise. Now, what a wealth of teaching just gleaned from this little verse at the end of this chapter. It is given unto you not only to believe, but to suffer for Christ's sake. Children of God, I close with reading to you one more passage. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 and 18. I won't expound it, but it is just good to read. For our light affliction that we suffer for the sake of the gospel, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, the temporal. But the things which are not seen, they are eternal. May God bless these words to us. Amen. Lord God, maybe someday that sermon will come back to us, to me, to others. So easy to theorize, Lord, as we sit in prosperity and peace. As there is no suffering for the gospel's sake worth mentioning in any of our lives, as far as we know. And then to read this, Lord, and to meditate on this, that's a privilege. If that comes, and if we are standing up for Thee, and if we are walking uprightly, and if we are teaching and preaching and sharing the incredible love and the offer of Thy grace and the call of mercy and Thy exceeding promise, declaring death to all that is of us, a promising life in Christ. And, O Lord God, we pray that Thou prepare us for those days. They will come in our lifetime. And we know Thou wilt also prepare us. At this moment, will Thou help someone who is feeling the bite of this suffering, Lord, for Christ's sake in their lives and their families. And we just ask Thee to remind them of Thy promise, Thy multiple promises, to encourage them, Lord, to indeed be and to look unto Jesus, who for the joy that was before set before Him, in His resurrection and exaltation and in the glory of the heaven, beyond all the humiliation and suffering, He endured in that seeing the cross. And so will Thou lift up the eyes of a discouraged and despondent and lonely and needy brother or sister in the body. And though, Lord, they may not know or praying for them, may they know that Thou art with them in these needs. And make them sing in the dark. And make them rejoice in the suffering. And so bless us, Lord, as we go in this week again in our work, our studies, in school, at home school, or in university, as that is also, I think, starting again for some of our older ones. We just pray that Thou would graciously bless, guide us, protect us, especially in these circumstances of sickness. And Lord, we give Thee thanks yet for the ruling of the High Court last week. And we may pray that also that court ruling may have further ramifications for other occupations within our country, and that the common sense also may begin to take hold of us as we live with this reality and are affected by this reality. And Lord, we have still to pray that this whole need may bring us on our knees in the dust before thy great throne. So look upon us then and guide us safely home, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.